Let's follow along carefully as the Lord our God speaks to us. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened, and be valiant, for that your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Ashurites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Manahim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? And how then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gilead, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, and took their stand upon the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel any more, nor did they fight any more. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron. And they came to Mahanaim. And so Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would now shape us and form Jesus Christ in us. Continue to do so, to sanctify us as we hear your words, as you make us men and women and children of holiness and of faithfulness and of maturity and wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was during the Battle of Petersburg in Virginia that the Confederate general and his wife, during this battle, celebrated the arrival of their first child, a son. General Lee found out about this good news, that one of his generals was now a father. And at one night during the battle, while there was a lull in the fighting, in order to celebrate this, he commanded that his soldiers all along the front line would light huge bonfires to celebrate the birth of General Pickett's son. And so they did so. And on the other side of the line, General Grant and his men noticed these great fires burning all along the line for several miles. His first thought was, what is that tricky General Lee up to? What is he trying to do? And so he sent his scouts to the front lines to try to spy and figure out what was going on with the Confederates. What were they doing? What were they planning? And his scouts came back with the news. The fires were lit in honor of General Pickett's first child. So General Grant then ordered his men also to build fires all along the front line to congratulate General Pickett on this good news. And so all night, the fires on both sides burned in honor of the birth of this child. And the next day, the fires were gone. They got back to business, fighting one another in one of the most costly and savage battles of the war. Here there was a brief moment of brotherhood, of a shared celebration of fatherhood, but then the business of war. Civil wars are usually the bloodiest wars throughout history, the most savage, the most cruel, the most tragic. And as Winston Churchill said about the American War between the states, there are also some of the most avoidable wars that have been fought in history. Brother fighting against brother, sometimes quite literally so. Brother shedding blood of brother. And like so many other nations, including ours, Israel now finds itself fighting such a war. A most cruel and a most savage war. A horrible and a tragic war in which the covenant people kill not the enemy, not the pagans, not the Philistines, but one another. They shed the blood of other fellow Israelites. That's what we have here in this passage. This is a war that we're told that rages for several years. But in order to understand this war, we have to back up and look at the events that are leading to it, the events that lead up to this tragedy. Saul is dead. Saul is dead, and in his place, Israel now has not one, but two kings. We're told here that David, first of all, takes his throne. The beginning of the chapter, David goes to the Lord, and he inquires of God, saying to him, shall I go now to any of the cities of Judah? In other words, you know, David is still in Ziklag. He's still in Philistine territory. David is ready to go back home. But he doesn't know exactly the right course of action. And so, rightly, he inquires of the Lord. Lord, where should I go? Should I go to Judah? Should I return home? And God says, yes, you should return home. And you should return to the city of Hebron. David is told to go to the greatest city of Judah. Hebron is a special city. It is a significant city. No less because Abraham lived there. Abraham is the one who settled and sojourned in the land, and he lived in Hebron. He lived in the area around Hebron. In fact, though Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, he never actually received any of it. And the only portion of land that he actually ever did own was in Hebron. It was in Hebron that Abraham bought the cave in which he buried his wife Sarah. The cave in which Abraham himself would be buried and others of his descendants. Hebron is really the place where Abram begins to inherit the land, where he begins to take title of what God has promised him. But before Abram ever owned any land there, he did something else there to establish the rule of God. Abraham was a foreigner. He was a stranger in a strange land. When foreigners move in, of course, we see this all the time, they try to find their niche, right? The Koreans move here and they start convenience stores. So people from India move here and they, at least where the big city I used to live in, they start Dunkin' Donuts. You know, every Dunkin' Donuts you go into, the ladies all have dots on their heads. It's owned by Indians. Well, Abraham moved as a foreigner into the land, and what he established was worship. He established the true and proper worship of God. We're told in Genesis 13 that when Abraham went to Hebron, as he went to so many other places in the land God gave him, he built an altar. He built an altar. He made a sacrifice. He called upon the name of the Lord. These sites, such as Hebron, then become very significant later in Israel's history. Many times there are significant battles fought in these places. Or, as in the case of Hebron, it is a place where David, the God's chosen king, takes his crown, where he receives the kingdom from God. The event itself is not, we're not really given any details about it. Attention is not really called to it. Just about half of verse 4 simply gives us the fact that David is anointed king over the house of Judah in Hebron. But we have to understand that it's not the length of the verse that gives us the significance of the event. This is a hugely significant event in what God is doing, what God promised to David's forefathers. It is a great event in terms of the reign of David and David's son. It is from Hebron that the whole earth will be subject to Jesus Christ. It is there that the reign of the Messiah begins. We're accustomed to looking at great events, great movements, great empires, and thinking that it is there where the true significance is. But here, I mean, I'm sure this event, in the context of everything that's happening in the ancient Near East, would cause hardly a blip in what's happening with all of the great affairs and all the great empires. And yet this is the most significant thing. We have to always remember that the most significant thing is not necessarily the thing that is on the headline. It's not necessarily the thing that most people are talking about or concerned with. When the Roman historian Tacitus was writing the history of the first century, and he was describing the events in Judea during the reign of Tiberius, the time when Jesus Christ lived, when he died, when he rose again, Tiberius summed up that whole era by saying, not much happened there. Not much happened there. Nothing really of great significance occurred. And yet we know that the greatest event happened there and then. And so we should not be surprised that David's reign begins small. It begins in an out-of-the-way place. It begins in an isolated area. But even today, it's not necessarily what the leadership of China is doing that is important, or what is being decided in the European Union that's important, or who the next president will even be that is really of the greatest importance. The defining perspective that we ought to have is what one author says when he says this: what is genuinely and eternally important is almost completely overlooked, as Jesus himself was. And what is of little and only temporary consequence is treated as if it were the sum of all things. The really significant thing is that Jesus Christ rules and that he's building his church. That is what is really significant. That is what all of the events that surround us need to be understood in terms of. That is the kind of thinking that we need to have as well. So David is now on the throne. He now sits on the throne that God has promised to him. And we see, even here at the very beginning, that there is a crack that develops in David's kingship. There's a crack that develops in his kingship. David, you know, is called later on a man of blood. David is called a man of blood. Why is that? Is it because David was out killing God's enemies? I'm not so sure that that is really the reason why. The reason why David is called a man of blood, why God will later not permit him to build the temple, is because of this civil war. It is because of the bloodshed, the shedding of one brother's blood and another brother's blood. God, in a sense, did penalize David for the events that we read about here, that he did not restrain Joab in particular. Joab, who was also called, with his brothers, a violent man and a man of blood. Well, we'll see more about that later. But first, we read about the first thing that David does as king. Also in verse 4, they told David, this is right after he is coronated, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Saul was David's enemy. He was his king, but he was his enemy. And now David is brought the news of these men of Jabesh-Gilead who honored Saul. What will David do? Will David see this as a threat? Will he see, like so many have seen before, the need to consolidate his power on the bones and on the blood of his enemies and those who gave honor to his enemies? That's not what David does. David, we read in verse 5, sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And this is what he said. You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. You remember this account. The importance of the city of Jabesh-Gilead we saw in 1 Samuel. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 11 that the Jabesh-Gilead was suffering a siege by an Ammonite king. This is in chapter 11. The name of the Ammonite king was Nahash, which means serpent in Hebrew. The people of God were being attacked by the serpent. And it was Saul who led the people of Israel in battle. It was Saul that delivered the population of this city, that delivered them, and that gave them a great victory. We're told that when Saul had victory over them, he slaughtered the Ammonites for the next 2 days. The people were delivered. There was great rejoicing. And then many years later, we're told in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, verse 11, that when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, they heard about his death, they heard that he had been beheaded, they heard that his body was fastened as a trophy on the wall of the city, that the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead arose and traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh-Gilead and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. These were valiant men. They were valiant men. They remembered the deliverance of Saul. They remembered that God had used Saul, that Saul, at least at one moment in his life, was faithful to the calling God had given him, and they honored him for it. They honored Saul's faith and his courage. And so these men exhibited in response their own act of faith and courage. You know, sneaking up to the wall of the Philistine city, cutting down the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and the other sons, and taking them away, giving them an honorable burial. And David is grateful for this. David honors these men. He says in verse 6, "May the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing." David is grateful. He's not envious. He's not defensive about it. He honors these men for what they have done. He is thankful for their courage. He gives them, you know, maybe the equivalent of the Medal of Honor for their bravery and for what they have done. He blesses them. He decorates them. And then David goes on in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." One thing we need to understand is that Jabesh Gilead is not in Judah. You know, David has been anointed king. He's been made king over Judah and Judah alone. Jabesh Gilead is not in David's kingdom yet. As a matter of fact, Jabesh Gilead is in Benjamin. These are Benjamites. These are relatives of King Saul. So how does David speak to them? He says to them, "Your master Saul is dead." And then he tells them, "I have been anointed king over Judah." What is he doing? He is gently, peacefully inviting them to be his subjects, essentially. "Your king is dead. I am now king." David is dealing wisely and well with these people. He's not forcing them to kneel to him. He's not forcing them to bow to him. It might seem strange to us that only one tribe has selected David as king, but it's not strange at all. You remember that when Saul became king, he was anointed by Samuel king over all Israel, but it was Israel that then responded to that by saying, "Yes, we will honor you. We will follow you." The nation of Israel and the monarchy was not some sort of absolute dictatorship. The people ratified the anointing by pledging themselves to follow the king. And that's what David is asking them to do. He's asking them to follow him. Well, then we read that a rival kingdom is also set up. In verse 8, "Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Ashurites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel." So, in other words, David has Judah, and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, has everything else. Here is a rival king set up by Abner, Saul's former commander-in-chief. And so this leads to a problem. This leads to a conflict, a difficulty. What is going to be done now in this situation? Well, what happens is that brothers begin to fight. Brothers begin to fight. We're told in verse 12 that Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Menahem to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, one on the other side of the pool. You get a sense that, you know, these two groups of men, these two armies come out, and they're not exactly sure what to do. They have this impasse. They have this difficulty. They're stuck. What do we do? How do we resolve things? And so Abner, who is the leader of the former armies of Saul, makes a proposal. He says in verse 14, "Let the young men now rise and compete before us. Let's have some sports. Let's have a little arm wrestling. Let's have a contest to see who is the most powerful." Now, this doesn't appear to have been any kind of a challenge to warfare, or any kind of a challenge to fight, necessarily in what we would think of as a battle, but a test of strength, a test of wills. Let's have a competition. Let's put the rubber tips on our swords and just see what happens. And so this is what they do. And so 12 men come from each side. 12 men from Abner's forces, 12 men from Joab's forces. And this is what happens. It may have started as a competition. It may have started as a test of strength, but it ends in blood, because it says that each man, in verse 16, grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side so that they fell down together. What happened? Each man took a hold of his partner's head and thrust his sword into him. Each man killed his own opponent. which means that you have 24 dead men on the field. Each man, as he is sticking the sword into his opponent's side, is having the same thing done to him. And so there they are, 24 dead men on the field. And what has been decided? What has been achieved or solved by this duel? Nothing. Nothing has been accomplished. Nothing has been decided. Who does God want to win? Whose side is God on? Apparently, God is on neither side. Because they've all been defeated. And so here now is the opportunity. Here's another opportunity. Do we stay and fight? Or do we call this thing off right now? But no, they had a battle. They had a battle. They shouldn't have gotten into the fight in the first place, but now they have, and now Israel goes to war with Israel. Israel goes to war with Israel. And we have an example of the tragedy of this conflict with Asahel, the brother of Joab, pursuing Abner, the commander of the army. So in verse 18, we're told that Zeruiah has three sons, and these are Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was fast. Asahel was athletic. There's no one that could beat him in running. Abner is an older man. He's the commander. He was the commander of Saul's army. He's an older, more experienced fighter. And what does Asahel want to do? Well, he wants the glory of killing the enemy commander. So he begins to chase. And he begins to pursue. And he runs and he runs. And Abner is trying to keep up. And Asahel is getting closer and closer. And Abner very soon discovers that he does not want any part of what is happening here. He certainly bears a responsibility for it, but he doesn't want this to continue. And so three times he speaks to Asahel. Are you Asahel? Yes, I'm Asahel. Asahel, turn aside. Turn to the left hand. Turn to the right hand. Fight one of the younger men. But don't fight against me. Asahel keeps running. Abner's an older guy. He's getting tired. He's getting worn out. He doesn't have the stamina of Asahel or the speed. Asahel, turn aside. How can I kill you? How can I face your brother Joab? You see, these people all know each other. They're brothers. They're Israelites. How can I face your brother? How can I face your family if I have to shed your blood? This really is sort of the battle of wisdom against strength, right? Asahel's a young man. He's got the strength. He's got the stamina. And three times Abner tries to avoid this, but he realizes that he can't. And so Abner teaches us, never underestimate a man with a spear, even if you're chasing him, because he ends up killing Asahel. Whether he suddenly stopped and thrust his spear backward and Abner ran onto it, or some think that he may have suddenly planted the sharp end of his spear in the ground and Asahel simply ran onto the spear, we don't know, we don't have the videotape, but it was a gory death. Asahel becomes impaled on the spear, and it says that where he was stabbed, he fell on that spot, and he died. He fell on that very spot, and he died. Abner ultimately had no choice but to defend himself, and so this is what he did. And it says at the end of verse 23, so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. You know, as the battle's raging, men are chasing each other and fighting. And as they come over to that portion of the battlefield, as they see what has happened, that Asahel has fallen and has died, it's not fun anymore. It's not fun anymore. And they stop fighting. And they become silent. And they look at what has happened. Well, surely there is at least a partial warning here for us. Asahel was strong. You know, a lot of times we think that you know, the thing that will really trip us up, the thing that will really lead to our stumbling and perhaps could even lead to our destruction is our weaknesses that we have. And that's true. We do have weaknesses. We do have weaknesses that we need to make strong, but we need to recognize that our strengths can also lead to our stumbling. Asahel was a good runner. He was a great runner. There was no one better. There was no match for him. And yet he died running. He died running. There are men who are good at business. They're good at making money. And that's a good skill to have. But it leads to their death. There are men who are good at sports. There are men that are good at logical argumentation. There are men that are good at self-control and self-discipline. And those things can all lead to their destruction. Why? Because we begin to have pride in the strength, in the ability, in the talent. And we fall. You know, I'm right behind you. I'm invincible. I'm catching up to you. There's nothing you can do to get away from me. Ugh, right in the gut. And that happens. That happens when we become proud. Did God want these men to fight? I don't think he did. I don't think God wanted these men to fight. I don't think that he wanted this conflict to go in this direction. The Bible tells us that conflicts will occur. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. Conflicts, disputes, will occur. What do we do when conflicts occur? What do we do when disputes break out between brothers? Well, there are some who rush in and say, we need to fight this out. We need to duke it out. We need to, did you see what this guy said? Did you see what he wrote on his blog? We need to fight it out. We need to get this out in the open. Now, there are times to do that. There are times to do that. There are times to do that. Abner had to defend himself. But there are also times that we are to hold back. Because when we stir up a conflict, what do? We make it worse. We make it more destructive. When you're at odds with your brother or your sister, is that the time to denounce them? You know, there's different responses here. You know, the men get together and Abner seems undecided what to do. Let's compete. Let's see who's better. Let's see who's stronger. Let's have this contest. Joab, his attitude seems to be, well, you started it and I'll finish it. You started it and I'll get my vengeance. And that ultimately is what happens with Joab. And quickly, everyone gets more than what they bargained for. That is what happens when we incite and when we stir up conflicts. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. And when you hear this, don't think of, you know, water splashing out of your bathtub. Think of a dam breaking. That's the image. It's like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Abner and Joab should never, ever have let this thing get started. Because where is it going to stop? Quarrels start. Do you keep them going? Or do you just stop? Do you just stop? Because it is not the way that God's people are to be interacting with us. And it happens on a big scale and it can happen on a small scale. She pinched me. Oh, he pushed me. Well, she had her feet on my side. You know, it just goes on and on and on. And it doesn't stop. Is it dishonorable to stop quarreling? Is it dishonorable to do these things? Proverbs 20, verse 3 says that it is honorable for a man to stop striving. That is the honorable thing to do. We think it's dishonorable because our pride has been injured or because people are watching and we have something to prove, but Proverbs says it is honorable to stop striving since any fool can start a quarrel. You know, any fool can escalate things. Anyone, any fool can walk in there and punch somebody in the nose and start something. That doesn't take a whole lot of ability. Anyone can escalate things, But actually, winning your brother is what's hard. Winning your brother over, being at peace with your brother, even in the midst of a conflict, requires patience, it requires faith, it requires hope, it requires love. And usually it requires a lot more time. But we become impatient. We think, well, you know, my brother, he's going to vote for the wrong candidate, or he's letting his kids go to the government school, or he's still going to that wacky church. You know, I have to stop him. I have to escalate this so that he'll stop. And what happens? It just gets worse. It just becomes worse. Any fool can get provoked by an email and then think, I have to respond to that email. I have to get our counter arguments to his arguments. I have to punch back harder than he punched me. And if he punches me again, well, I guess I didn't punch him hard enough before. I'll punch him again. I think there is here in this passage a contrast. There's actually a clear contrast. David is not, of course, present at the battle. He is ultimately responsible because Joab is his general. But look again how David responds to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Men who I think David, we'd be safe to say, is having some conflicting, they're looking at him with some conflicting attitudes. David is not our king. David is from Judah, we're from Benjamin, we're loyal to Saul and to his family and to his son, but what does David do? Does David appeal to strength? Does David send in the Marines? You know, does David say, hey, we need unity and we need it now? No, David loves these brothers. And he's got to know that they're not going to agree on all the politics, they're not going to agree on all the succession issues, but he loves them, he blesses them. He makes it clear he wants to be at peace with them, and he invites them, hey, I'm the king. Come over to my side. And you think about that. That's how David handles the situation, and that's love. That's love. That's love for the brothers. That is the love of patience, the love of long-suffering, the love of being kind. How do we know what love is? We are called to love our brothers. I heard someone say recently that it's kind of a similar, maybe a similar analogy. Someone heard recently someone say that a politician calling himself pro-life, that should be sort of like a Boy Scout merit badge. You know, a Boy Scout, he has all these badges, and you know, he actually had to do things to earn those badges. You know, he just didn't say, "Well, I learned about." Lumberjacking. You know, he has to go out and chop down a tree or something. I mean, he has to do something to get that badge. A politician, you know, it's very easy for him to say, I'm pro-life, but he shouldn't be able to say that unless he's able to answer the question, what specifically have you done to defend the unborn? What specifically have you done? What steps have you taken to try to overturn unjust laws or unjust court decisions? What have you done? And love is the same way. You know, we can all gush words of love, but what have we done? That's the question the Bible asks. That's the issue that we heard in our New Testament reading from 1 John. We love when we actually are kind to our brother. 1 John 3 says, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, it's really easy to say, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a believer. But then hate your brother. And the Word of God says you can't do that. The Word of God says that if you are in covenant with God, you're also in covenant with these people. And you have to live accordingly. 1 John 3, again, says, you know, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And then it starts talking about Cain. You know, Cain, well, yeah, he's my brother, but am I my brother's keeper? From God's perspective, there's no such thing as either loving your brother or hating your brother, and then sort of 10 other shades of that in between. You either love him or you hate him. And if you hate him, he says you haven't passed from death to life. You know, Cain's excuse was, I'm not my brother's keeper. In other words, I have no special or unique obligations towards my brother. I can't be held accountable for his particular welfare. And what God says is that, yes, you are. Yes, you are. You do have unique obligations and responsibilities towards your Christian brothers. You do. You have obligations towards everybody. You're told to love your neighbor, so you have to love your neighbor whether he's a Muslim or a Hindu or a Baptist. Or, no, well, a Muslim or a Hindu anyway. But your brother, he would fall in the brother category, actually. Your brother, you have more obligations towards him. You have greater, more unique responsibilities towards him. You are to be more sacrificial when it comes to your relationships with him. And where does this love come from? Where does this ability come from? Where does the ability come from to not jump in feet first into a quarrel and just stir things up, but to love and to be patient and to be gentle and generous? Well, 1 John 4 says it comes from this. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That's only two verses, but that's quite a mouthful. What is he saying? Well, when we confess that we believe in Christ, what do we say? We say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And according to John, that means that the Father and the Son share a relationship and a covenant of love. The Father and the Son love one another. And we confess that. And then he says, we have known and we believe that the love that God has for us. The Father and the Son love each other, but there is a love, there is a bond that God expresses towards us. And we know and believe that his love is for us. And then by that love, we abide in God, he says, and God abides in us. So the bond that connects the Spirit and the Son is the love that is in us. The love, the redemptive love that God gives to us and calls us to receive, that love abides in us. That's where it comes from. And so that's why he says, if you hate your brother, how can that love be in you? How can that love exist? Well, it can't. And so he tells us to put an end to quarreling, to put an end to fighting, to pursue peace with each other, to pursue peace with each other, because we serve the Prince of Peace. You know, just think about the outline of this story that we've heard today. You know, David, after so many years of struggle and so many years of fighting and so many years of battles, he's finally on the throne. The king is on the throne. And what happens? The people of God start fighting. They start killing each other. There's something wrong with that picture. That just doesn't make any sense. The Bible tells us the king is on the throne. The king is ruling today. He has conquered. The victory is his. Stop fighting. Stop quarreling. The king is on the throne. So win your brother. The Prince of Peace has fought the main battles. They're won. So you be at peace. The king of peace has laid down his life. He sacrificed himself for us. So you lay down your life for others. You know, put aside your pride. The king is on the throne, so love one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the challenge that it brings to us, but also the hope and the strength and the power to do these things. We pray, Father, that you would keep us far from stirring up useless conflicts. We pray that you would keep us from quarreling with our brothers and our sisters. We pray that we would live at peace with one another, because the Prince of Peace has died for us and now rules us. He now abides in our hearts and our minds. And so we pray that you would help us to do these things, to bring honor and glory to his name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.